When I was a teacher at secondary school in Ontario, good evening, sorry. It is a good evening for me. I'm quite frankly thrilled to be here. I've heard good things about the school, and so far it's just been a glorious experience. Back to the teacher. I retired a few years ago, and when I moved back to Brantford from Manitoulin Island, I enrolled in the supply teaching operation in Brantford, and they were called substitute teachers, and that's what I am tonight. I'm a substitute for Doug Finley, so you'll have to bear with me. I've got a question for you to begin with. What were the first words that God spoke? Sorry, Peter.
Let there be light.
I heard it. Did everybody hear that? Let there be light. Four simple words that set God's agenda for the world and for us. In the beginning, it says, don't know when that was, it was undefined in Scripture, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Doesn't sound good, does it? Sorry. We really don't need an earth that's void. I'm with you. We need it to be full and active and growing. We'll get there. But darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. God likes water, and we should too, because, you know, that's how we get reborn or born anew. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Can you imagine having the power to say something and it's done? That's the kind of God we have, who can say things and things happen. God saw that the light was good, as he is good, says Scripture. God separated the light from the darkness. Two opposites, okay? Light and dark. They're quite different. Darkness is the absence of light. Light isn't there. Therefore, you can't see anything. Something's wrong with this system. It's echoey. I don't like it. What am I doing wrong? Anybody know?
No, it's fine, Norm. It's okay.
It's not bothering us if we can keep going.
Okay, good. It sounds like it's in an echo chamber here.
No, you're good.
So, John 1 says this, verse 5, 1 John, sorry, 1. The message we have heard from him, that's from Jesus, and proclaimed to you, is that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. That's something about our Father in heaven, that evil isn't there with him. The darkness that we have surrounding us isn't there. It's someplace else. It's not with him. God separated light from darkness. Light exposes darkness, however, It makes darkness clear. We're told in the Psalms that God knows darkness. He makes darkness clear because he exposes it. He understands both because he created the darkness and he's created light as well. Light is an important concept, but it's also something which illumines things, exposes things. Sometimes we don't like things exposed. And in fact, I feel kind of exposed here on the platform in the lights. I have a sense of that. But light makes things clear, unambiguous, totally able to be understood. There's no doubt then when light shines on something that's formed, something that's shaped, something that's given dimensions. Yes, light is something which is godly. It's divine. Oh, yes, I know what you're going to say to me. There was creation. Genesis 1, verses 14 to 9, talks about the heavenly bodies, the luminaries up there being created by God. But listen to what Revelation says. In the last book, referring to the holy city, which has no temple in it, Revelation 21 says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. This is the holy city he's talking about. For the glory of God is in its light, is its light. And the Lamb, its light is the Lamb. So, ultimately then, these heavenly luminaries that we're accustomed looking at, the moon, stars, they're not necessary. That's astounding to me in one sense, because the moon is something that moves the sea, moves the oceans, causes the tides. Is there going to be one more tide? I don't know. But Revelation 22 says, there shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lambs shall be in it. They shall see his face. I beg your pardon? Exodus 33 doesn't say that. Exodus says, if you see his face, you'll die. But something's different in Revelation, isn't there? Light is there, exposing God for what he's worth, what he is. They have no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light. God, the source of light, will be their light. That's what he's saying. And the saints shall reign forever and ever. That is where we want to be, I'm sure. To be in the light rather than the darkness. In Job chapter 38, there's a whole series of rhetorical questions asked to Job about this. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Then he's counseled, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line upon it? That is a plumb line or a measuring line. Or what were its bases? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Here's another one. when the morning stars sang together and all the sons shouted for joy, where were you? The word sung or sang there was an interesting word. It means to sing loudly and triumphantly with joy and thanksgiving. The sons of God did that. I think the implication is that eventually when there's no sun, moon, stars, that those who are there as saints will sing triumphantly and joyfully with loud, tremendous voices saying, "Thank you, God, for all you've done to us, for giving us a gift that only you can give, the gift of immortality." So when light appeared, what was it that God wanted to reveal? Himself? I think so. Did he do that at that point in time? When he said those words, did he reveal himself? In his handiwork, yes. All that was created is his work, evidence of him, evidence of a creative ability, ability to change things from nothing into something. Change things that were dark into things that are light, exposed. So I think there's a better way then to understand what God has said, "Let there be light." It's not that the luminaries out there aren't necessary to us, but to God, there's another far beyond that purpose in mind. In the Psalm 43, David says, here's the plea, he says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them be guides to me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." Oh, isn't that lovely? I'd like to say that too, and I just read it, but at some point perhaps I can honestly adjust my thinking to that. So light and truth were a destination for David, a place he wanted to arrive at. And it was God's goal for humans as well. That's what David is saying. Isaiah makes an appeal to the nation of Israel. "Come, house of Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord." I think he should be talking to us. I think he is talking to us. I think if we believe Scripture, then Isaiah's talking to us as well. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. And when we do that, we expose to others what God is. We become, in a sense, then, God manifestationers. That's an awkward word, but by being godly, we declare God's glory. In John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, saying, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." There came a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe that through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about the light. This was the true light which was coming into the world, which enlightens every man. John also says, "The Word, let there be light," that's what I say, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was sent by God to expose God, to expose what God is, His character, His loving kindness, His mercy, His compassion, His willingness to forgive. You know, Peter records that, doesn't he, in a lovely way. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, if I recall rightly. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For Peter, that was a lightning moment when he said that. He gave it to us through Scripture so that we might also set our objectives. Because that's what light is all about. It exposes and prepares people. And we see Jesus, don't we? Grace and truth. It was what He was. Jesus is the lamp. John also says that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness, but the darkness still exists in our realm, doesn't it? Despite God's love for the world. We believe that Jesus is the essence of all that God was and wants to show us. John 3, you know the passage as well. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But the rest of John 3 is also important. You remember it? That whoever believes in Him should have eternal life. There's the reason. There's the reason for Jesus. Believing in Him and what He's done. It suggests to me that if we believe Jesus, we also believe God, because they're one together in the process of salvation. Jesus did say to people who were listening to Him, Philip in particular, Philip asked a question, and it's one that others asked as well, I'm sure. Show us the Father and we'll believe. And Jesus' response is very simple. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. There's no difference in our characters. If God was here, we'd do the same thing I'm doing. They were working together. This is judgment, says John, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light. Interesting. We think of truth, at least I used to, think of truth as something solid, words written on the page that you can accept as being valid and wholesome and upright, with no error in them, that type of thing. And yet, Jesus says you have to practice truth. That's how you get eternal life. That's when you come to the light. And you don't fear that your words are exposed because you're in the light. Wow. Not only that, Jesus says, if you practice light, you demonstrate you're My disciples. Wow. Wouldn't you like to be Jesus' disciple? I'm sure you would. Sadly, Scripture also records these words, which, wow. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for them, not having been baptized by John. So, they were not practicing truth then, obviously. But they weren't the only ones that rejected Jesus, rejected the light of the world. The high priest, the scribes, the Sadducees, the elders of Israel, they all rejected Jesus. The religious establishment, may I use that terminology, rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their mold. The concepts they had locked up inside this cranium were different than what God had in mind or Jesus was doing. At one point, the Pharisees confessed, "You can do nothing." They're talking about themselves. "Look, the world's gone after him. The common people, the young people, the old people, the large crowds of common people heard him gladly because he offered them something that they did not hear. They heard about taxation and sacrifice and offerings, yes, and payment to the establishment. I know, and I think you do know, that Jesus was despised, rejected by established religion. They couldn't abide by him because he was different. He suggested different things. No, he promoted different things as well. He taught different things. And it was the classic confrontation being presented of darkness versus light. Jesus, the light of the world, was not accepted by the darkness because their deeds were evil. It's a battle for the minds of the people, isn't it? They wanted control. They wanted the resources of the people to be available to them. We know something, though, about this whole battle, don't we? Light will win. God's kingdom will be established on the earth. Make no doubt about it. At one point, Jesus tried to tell the disciples, his own disciples, "Look, I'm going to leave you. And the reason I'm leaving you is that I'm going to be killed." What was Peter's comment about that? "God forbid." Come on. Peter and Jesus at our opposite ends of the spectrum on this issue. Now, Peter wasn't always that way. He became more attuned to what Jesus was doing, but much, much later. In Acts chapter 7, we meet a man who must have known Jesus extremely well, because he takes the Jews to task for what they're doing. He says something about them which, if I was to say it to anybody, I'd be run out of town too. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You were doing what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the righteous one, the Lamb of God, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become." How dark can that be? They eventually drove the young man out of the city and stoned him. You know, that's not uncommon with religious people. If you can't get your way, you get rid of the opposition, no matter how good it is. Do you remember what happened with the Crusades? How about the Inquisition, Spanish Inquisition? Was that darkness against light? How about the Holocaust? All those things demonstrate to me that evil is out there. The world is full of it. murder happened. What kind of murder was that with Stephen? Well, we know he was stoned to death, yes. But they wanted him dead because they could not tolerate what he was saying about them or saying about the Master as well. And who was there? A man who had been watching Jesus for some time, I'm sure. The people who were professional stoners, who had the right-sized rocks and were able to fire them, as it were, placed their garments at the foot of a young man called Saul. I would suggest that he was leading the group to make sure that the stones met their mark. Saul was approving it. He was in hearty agreement with Stephen's death. The establishment fought back against a righteous man, the Master's man, as it were. I note with Stephen something that he and the Master have in common. They both cried out at the last point of their death, and they both yielded up their spirit. They died of their own volition. The stoning didn't kill Stephen. He yielded up his spirit. He was the one who committed, dare I say, suicide? No. He committed his life to service of the mighty Father. And yet, the men were murderers. So what happens to murderers? John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you that know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Interesting comments, isn't it? Stephen was reprimanding his Jewish brethren, saying to them, sharpen up, quit doing what your fathers did. Did they listen? Did it make any impact on them? No, not one bit. Because the ardent followers of Jesus, the believers, what we would call saints, were still hounded, or tried to be hounded, out of existence. Those people who were believers in Christ were still disruptors. Yes, they were. They had to be silenced or put out of commission, as it were. But there was one man, a young man, that could not put them out of his mind. They were there in the forefront, almost as if they were sealed. He was sealed with this. Now, Saul, the man who held their garments, still breathing threats and murmur against the disciples, went to the high priest and asked for letters. He takes the initiative now to do dirt to the people of the light. I thought myself, he said, in his autobiography, I guess you might call it, I thought myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what we did in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints and receiving authority from the chief priests, but also they were put to death. And I cast my vote. Interesting word, vote, there, because it refers to a small polished pebble which can be used by putting into one box or another box to indicate agreement, confirmation of one or t'other, either yes, he's guilty, or no, he's not. And Saul then, because he has now a letter saying, you can do this, Saul, we want you to do it, he heads off to Damascus. And there comes the vision I want to talk about a wee bit. An exciting exchange between two people, one divine and the other human. And he's not far from Damascus when he's hit with a bright light. So bright he has to kneel and bow before the light, so his eyes are not blind. You know how light hurts when you look directly at it sometimes? It's painful. And he will not want his light breath. And so he bows on his knees. But something happened to him at that point, I believe. He had scales on his eyes, much like sunglasses, I would suggest to you, so that the brilliance of the object he was viewing could be seen. And the object had a voice. And the voice said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul, Saul?" Now, how do you stop a man in his tracks when he's so convinced that he's on the right track, that he's blind to everything he's seen? How do you think Jesus said those words? "Saul," would he whisper in his ear? "Saul, listen to me. Why are you persecuting me?" Would that ever stop you in your tracks if you're going down the wrong road? If your wife is sitting in the driver's seat beside you, or somebody, I'm saying it's your wife, and you're driving on the wrong side of the road or going to go, what'd she say? "Norman!" "I'm awake." "Saul! Saul! Why are you persecuting me?" And he falls. He's there. He's wide awake now. Now, how does he answer the question? "Who are you, Lord?" That's the question. How do you think he said those words? "Who are you, Lord?" Could be. "Who are you, Lord?" Or, "Who are you, Lord?" Have you thought of it that way? That at this point, he's happy to hear the Master? Because he's been fighting a battle for almost all the time Christ has been alive, working, preaching. He's been fighting against everything that's been told to him. He knows Scripture. He tells us that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, brought up with the feet of Gamaliel. Everything Paul has done is had his head filled with Scripture. And when he saw Scripture being fulfilled in front of him, he says, "No, that doesn't fit." And yet I think he's been wrestling with this problem so much. Like a lot of us who came to the truth, we wrestled for a long time. "No, that can't be true." And when we finally come to our senses, as I think he's doing now, when he sees and hears the living, risen Lord, he says, "Is that really you, Lord? Ah, the battle's over. I'm no longer part of the darkness. I'm part of the light. And I've been showered with light. The glory of God's appeared to me." Oh, it's the glory of Jesus. Oh. If that's the way to look at it, I don't know what it is or not, but I'd like to think that that's the way to look at it. That Paul, wrestling Paul, all the questions are now answered by one personal visit from the Master, the man he calls Lord. Do you get that? "Is that you, Lord?" Oh. I think that's, well, that stopped Paul in his tracks, no question about that. He's over as far as an enemy of Jesus again. And he asked the question, "What shall I do?" "Go preach." "Go tell the world." And that's what he does. Did you read that in this chapter we read tonight? Well, some who heard the voice said, no, that's nothing. That's just thunder. You know, that happened with Jesus, too, when he was on the cross. Story at stake. Brothers and sisters, let me conclude by reading to you Paul's quotations, which I think bear on his resurrection as a human being, his creation. He went off to Arabia for something like 3 years, and I call that period of time his conversion cocoon, because he emerged from all the experiences from meeting Christ until he came back to Jerusalem. He emerged as a new man, Paul. Little, that's what it means. He's now not the giant slayer that Saul is or was. He's now Paul. Little in his own mind now compared to what the master is. No longer arrogant, proud, rude, but now humbled as he was on his knees before the master. Paul, forgiven. A murderer, forgiven. Wanted by Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light, the hidden things of darkness and disclose the motives of man's hearts. Each man's praise will come from God to him. Jesus judged the murderer, Paul, and says, I want you. I want your zeal, your ambition, your integrity converted to me, capable of carrying the gospel to the four corners of the world and being a recipient of the gift of eternal life. Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves. And that's true of us, isn't it? We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who said, light shall shine out of darkness in the one who shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. So Paul, at this point in his life, quotes Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, as being applicable to the Christians at that time, and I hope to us as well. And so he goes on to his writing to the letters in his letters. Be filled with the Spirit, laying the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, singing with thankfulness to God in heaven, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of God. We have a week ahead of us, brothers and sisters, in which we can rejoice, and again rejoice, and rejoice again, because we know the word. We're also going to do what the theme has done, as Paul did, as he continued to pray. Pray without ceasing. And always it should be a vital part of our life. And we must always give thanks. Always give thanks to our Heavenly Father, who has showered us with his light, given an opportunity to see the face of Jesus Christ, to gain the mind of Christ, so that we might think like Jesus did, and think like God thinks, and demonstrate his character by practicing truth, living in the way that takes us to eternal life. Thank you for listening.